I remember the Lord himself says in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. And one way in which we think about the Lord's word is simply the opportunity to learn more of it. Another way of thinking is that we learn something of the mind behind it. And when we start thinking about redemption and we start remembering that redemption is God's own great purpose, then a way for us to know Him is to explore the concepts involved in redemption. That's what we're thinking about right now. Do you remember from last week? We're letting Romans 3 be our general outline in terms of the concepts that are here. Righteousness, sin, law, grace, faith, righteousness. And that cycle of terms helps us understand what is happening with the promise of God, what He's trying to do with the promise which we have been exploring up to now. So we try to think about it that way. One of the screens got unplugged momentarily yesterday, and will be for a day or so, and it's not the one we're used to being without, so I'll find myself looking that way and then that way, so bear with me tonight. Thank you all for being with us. One of the prices of clear skies is the wind that goes along with it, so I hope that we're ready to enjoy a little bit of spring, more spring type weather for a while. I'm sure you're ready for that as well. Remember the bulletin and the things about our work that are in the bulletin. Travis mentioned the youth activity. There are also other activities that you'll notice there. One of them involves the Ladies' Day, which is coming up. Be aware of that. And also this Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to start a series of three studies that we're going to use the idea of how we are entrusted and then the ways in which that concept lets us bless and be blessed. And we'll think about the kind of interaction that thought involves. So be praying for us and then be with us if you can then. Okay, does anyone need a pencil to go along with the outlines that are there? Okay, anyone need a pencil? Okay. I'm sorry if I didn't make enough of these. There are some more. If you need an outline, there are some folks back here, Luis, who I think might need an outline if you'll take one for us here. All right, tonight now, this is the second part of the, notice, our study of redemption at the top, a view of redemption, and we did it first historically and now relation, or now conceptually. And the first concept, what was it last week? Any of you got to be in our class? Righteousness, remember, whose righteousness? Whose righteousness does the gospel reveal? God's. And so therefore it starts with the righteousness. The whole idea will begin with the righteousness of God. What's the second part of this process in our thinking about redemption? It ends up in our situation without God. Would we be? No. So there is the problem. If eternal life is to know God, know Him being to be right with Him and to walk with Him, and if He's righteous and we are not, then what is the situation for us? If eternal life is to know God, in other words, to be right with Him, and if He's righteous and we are unrighteous, then what is our situation? It kind of brings us face to face with reality, doesn't it? There is the problem that Scripture intends to help us to see what God is doing about it. And this thought here, or this thought here, sin is the part of the story which I think we human beings are most uncomfortable. It's odd. We will readily admit that we all have, and yet we're a little bit embarrassed to talk about it. It doesn't seem like a fit term to throw around in public to us. We kind of think that this is a bit for the uninformed or for the less sophisticated, and we think that at the same time we see the stuff in the news headlines that we see, or the same time we observe the things going on in everyday life that we do. So I read some of these quotes, I don't know where I saw it, but some kind of a quote said, if people would fight sin the same way they do middle age, this world would be a paradise. There are two problems with that. Number one, we don't fight it. And number two, if we did fight it, would we get hold of it? There's the problem. It's a battle we don't win. There are different ways that we could approach this idea. I've just tried to develop a thought just rooted in Romans, since that's where we started last week. So I want to ask you to think with me for a few minutes. Notice that in Romans 1 verse 17 it said of the gospel, it being the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The next verse, however, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The first thing the gospel reveals is the judgment of God against sin. What the gospel would say is, and maybe you've thought about this too, and I wonder, would we be comfortable with the whole gospel story if it didn't? We'd be comfortable with the idea that God is love, and that God is gracious, and God is good. So why does He not simply see that we're struggling here and rescue us from it? Why doesn't He just overlook whatever weaknesses we have and that kind of thing? That's the challenge of this part of the gospel. What the gospel says, every time one of my young brothers gets up and leads this in prayer real quickly, thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. What is lurking underneath of that is why. Why, and to our friends in the world who don't know the faith of Christ, what does it look like when we talk about a God who is powerful and a God who is good and a God who is loving, who sent His Son to suffer a crucifixion on the cross? How's that look? But why? To my neighbors who don't know the faith of Christ now, yeah, but why? If God is love, why do that? I have had someone say to me, if God is great and God is good, why would He put His own Son through that? Why would He not just let it go and forgive people? Yeah, I know that, but to people, but why? 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 Yes, I agree. I agree with all of that. But why?
Peter says He's not willing that any of us.
All right, I agree with that too, and I agree that the wages of sin is death. But why? Because God is righteous. Therefore, His goodness, guided by His love, can't ignore His concern for us and His need to rescue us, but His holiness and His justice demands that He judge sin. He deals with it. He deals with it righteously. Even if it cost Him His own Son, even then, that's the claim the Bible makes. So here's what we find out in Romans 1. Just you can kind of follow along here and jump in and make any comment that's there. Notice that it says that the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And I suggest ungodliness is sin as to its nature. What does it mean? What is godliness to start with? All right, like God, Dennis said. Be like God. So ungodliness is what? Not like God. It's to be not like God. And it is unrighteousness in its practice. So what's the connection between these two terms, unrighteousness and ungodliness? Anybody have an idea? What's the connection, but what's the relationship between those two terms? If God is righteous, then godliness would be, it'd be righteousness. But if the gospel reveals the unrighteousness in man, then that practice reveals a nature which is not like God's. A God who is of pure eyes than to look on iniquity, and a God who can't lie, then, and a God who is just and upright, in whom there's no iniquity, then this would not be His practice. And then it reveals these two qualities, ungodliness by nature and unrighteousness in practice, by men who have the goal of suppressing the truth. The truth no longer is the goal in life. Genuineness or reality is no longer the goal in life in this way. And this word suppress here is, it's in most of the present English translations, but if you get to looking, it's interesting. The word literally means to hold fast. In other words, a person takes it in his grasp, not to obey it and to do it, but to have his way with it, to not let it control him, to try to ignore it. And if truth is reality, then what this is saying is that by having an ungodly nature and practicing unrighteousness, people are trying to ignore reality in life. That's the stunning part of this, if you stop and think about it. The idea that there is a reality woven into existence, and sin is the effort to try to live outside reality, to ignore it, to say it doesn't apply to me, to that type of thing, yes.
Many times we try to play innocent.
Yeah.
We suppress the truth ourselves.
Okay, Luke.
Very dangerous.
Yeah, it isn't. In fact, this discussion leads to that. And if you didn't hear Luis, if you couldn't hear him, what he said is, we read this type of thing about the practice of unrighteousness and the effort to suppress the truth, and we think it's talking about someone else. And we like to think that we are would not ourselves ever do that. But that's the issue that is addressed here by the problem of sin. And a part of the deceitfulness of sin would be for me to be reading this and think it's talking to somebody else. For me to read this as if it were about you. And that's the danger of this. It's about me. And the problem is, when you read it, it's about you too. So that's the thing here. Now, let's try to move then the next step in this discussion. And just to say that in the book of Romans, in Paul's letter here, it's interesting. He doesn't start with word definitions. He doesn't start with a doctrinal argument. He doesn't start with this is what God has said to do, and scripturally you haven't done this, and therefore you're guilty of sin, and this is what the requirement was, and you ignored it, and so forth. What he starts is just, all right, look in the scripture of human action and experience. Look in the mirror of actual human life. Look what goes on in your life and in life around you. And if you want to have a discussion about whether what the gospel reveals is true, then do it this way. And I've tried to break this down for us in two parts here, but it's just basically from Romans 1 and Romans 2 as background for what we want to say. The first problem, the first root maybe, the first expression of our ungodliness and unrighteousness and effort to hold the truth is disregard for God at all. Just to simply put Him out of your thought, put Him out of your consideration, put Him out of view. And Paul is going to claim here that this type of action is certainly human, but it is one of the ways in which we ignore reality. For example, if I were to say, I'm going to stand right here right now, and I'm going to completely ignore God, but I'm doing this. What is reality? I'm getting every breath from Him. And the biblical view is in that way, not only the breath, but the consciousness of it is there because of God. So look through this, and I'm going to need to just summarize this part for us, so bear with me in doing that quickly. Down through this passage, we start with, of course, what can be known about God, verse 19 and following, and then we get to human action here, a human response to it. And I haven't put, these are on your paper, but verse 21, you notice, although they knew God, they knew Him because His eternal power and deity was obvious, or is obvious. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or do what? Give thanks to Him. So of what two nudges towards sinfulness are right there in that verse? What two actions? Irreverence and ingratitude. You don't honor Him as God, you don't think someone's greater than you, and you have no regard that you owe thanks to someone. Then there are two awful exchanges. This says that this causes people to become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Then two exchanges. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How good of a trade is that? The glory of the immortal for the image of the mortal. Good trade? Is that real living or not? Now you can see that. Look at the other exchange in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, he says. Truth for a lie, the real for the false, or the deceptive, not a good trade. That leads in verse 25 to, now think about this. Does it lead to the absence of religion? Does the exchange of the image of the glory of the immortal God for the image of the mortal, and the exchange of the truth of the God for a lie, does that lead to the absence of religion in human life? This is the way it gets sold today. Look at it. Think about it, though. What does it say? Verse 25. And what? Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That creature could be self, or it could be some other creature. For example, right now in our world, I watch the news. Does it ever seem to you that the Freedom From Religion Foundation gets awfully religious about expressions of religion? Does it? Does it ever seem to you like people who will say they do not believe in the Creator nor an obligation to Him are awfully religious about climate change or the lives of animals? I'm not belittling any other issue. I'm just saying human beings find something to devote our hearts to. Like it or not, we are religious by nature. And if you don't believe that, listen when tragedy strikes, and I guarantee you somebody will say, everything happens for a reason. So-and-so just went to a better place. We cannot abide the thought that our lives don't mean anything, but we want to live like they don't. That's the issue. What's the problem in that? Paul calls it sin. So then verse 28, they don't see fit to acknowledge Him, the Him being God. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And then in verse 30, they become hateful to God or haters of God. And then finally in verse 32, they practice what God has forbidden and approve of what of those who do. In other words, we now hate Him and adore or admire what is opposite of His nature. And I've simply tried to survey that long paragraph, those paragraphs, by outlining them in relation to attitude toward God. And I'm suggesting that it is disregard for God which leads to the development of every other problem in that list. The bad news is it's sin and we lose the battle, but the good news is those things are caused by sin, and if God, who is able, does something about it, then a lot of the issues of our lives have an answer. All right. That's a quick survey of that. Any comment from any of you down to here in this? That's one branch of the problem. The other one relates to what Luis mentioned a moment ago. It is dishonor of God. I'm sorry, I forgot to click those. I fell short in that way. Dishonor of God is the other problem. And as you guys who have read Romans, and all of you have, know that Paul takes up the Jewish element of this, and he shows that sin is not merely a question of someone with a religious background versus others who don't have that background. It's a problem in the Jewish heart as well as the Gentile heart. Here are some of the ways. Sin causes a person who knows God's will and knows what God judges to hold others to account in their judgment of them while doing the things themselves which they're judging as wrong. What would be the issue in that kind of behavior? You judge someone else for something that you are doing at the same time. What is that? It's hypocrisy, right? How does hypocrisy dishonor God? It's pretty obvious in the first case how those things are disregard for God. How does hypocrisy dishonor God? All right. Passage which talks about that begins with the Lord's knowledge of the people. Talks about their lukewarmness or not being cold or hot. He knows their heart. So how does hypocrisy dishonor God? Hypocrisy is me doing something outwardly while I'm doing something else inwardly. And it's acting as if it dishonors God because it acts as if He doesn't know. That He's only an observer of outward actions. He doesn't know what's going on in my heart of hearts. So that dishonors God. The way this goes then is these people, Paul says, or his countrymen according to the flesh, presume on the richness of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. What does it mean to presume on? To take for granted, to take advantage of, act as if there's no other side to Him except kindness and forbearance and patience. There couldn't be forbearance, by the way, if there wasn't something else, could there? Wouldn't be forbearance if there wasn't another side of this. That would just be helplessness. In verse 8, they're self-seeking. The word for self-seeking here gets translated factious or contentious, but it means they're being full of self-will, so that you will obey unrighteousness and not the truth. And notice again the way in which truth or lack of it enters the picture. They prove what is excellent, but then do the dishonorable thing. Verses 17 and following, it gets down here to where it says, you preach against stealing, and then you go steal. You go do that thing. That'd be wrong. And finally, in verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by transgressing the law or breaking the law. So that's what there's the actions, the directions in which sin takes us. Is it arguable whether those two things happen in human life? They did it, of course. Can we stand today and argue? Is there an argument over whether these two things happen in human experience? Do people disregard that which ought to be held in reverence? Do people show ingratitude? Do we? Okay. Do people ever dishonor God by acting outwardly in ways which are not in keeping with what's going on inwardly? So is it arguable, based on the mirror of human experience, whether sin is a reality in human life? Have we educated ourselves out of it? Have we developed social programs that have caused this from being a problem? Has government devised a way to keep human sinfulness from being an issue? Have social movements brought us to the place where rights are exercised enough and where judgments are exercised so little so that there's no discrimination and people can do what they want so that sin is no longer an issue? You guys can answer. You see, yes. I'm going to try to. All right. When I'm talking about social programs, you can choose any one that you're talking about that we might talk about. We think of ones that deal with education or with providing funding for people's lives and so forth, places for people to stay and that kind of thing. We can do that, but if people don't know how to live, if there is unfaithfulness in relationship, if there is stealing or committing adultery or what are the other things he mentions here? Robbing. If there's no gratitude, if there's no reverence of respect, if children are mistreated, if there is selfishness, if there is cruelty, then all the other things that we do not heal the human condition. And it ends up being the things that we try end up feeding the monster that we're trying to cure in some way or another. I wish it weren't that way. I wish we could just take hold of it and do it ourselves and be done with it. But you can watch in the cultural setting over recent years, when some particular group achieves what it's looking for in terms of having something legalized or having something accepted, do people then become satisfied? That's my point. There is never enough that we human beings can do to get to the place where people think it's fair and where people feel fulfilled and when people feel like they belong. There's never enough we can do. All right, that would be a help a long ways, yes. All right, that's a good way to say it. The main issue that expresses itself, if there weren't sin, there wouldn't be people who have needs that were uncared about. That's a good way to say it, if there weren't sin. If there weren't sin, there wouldn't ever be the abuse of a spouse or the unfair day, the incomplete day's work for a day's pay, etc. You see what we're getting at. There would be honor and honesty in all those ways and compassion and kindness and in all dealing. What we're getting at here, we can stop and think for a minute about the impact on the human condition. The first one is a debased mind. I could have and probably should have included from verse 21, having the foolish hearts darkened and being futile in our thought process. But I started here with this one in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. The reprobate mind or debased mind, which then allows human life to be filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And if you'll notice, what I'm trying to point out here is the connection between our inner condition and righteousness or the lack thereof. Righteousness is not a convenience or a religious matter. It is that which keeps life from being filled up with things that are destructive to human beings. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The other aspect of this is the hard heart, the debased mind, the hard heart. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, you see this, because he's talking to his Jewish readers, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's an example. The previous verse talked about drawing or presuming on the kindness of God. So here's the situation. The scriptures teach, for example, that I could die any particular day, and that the Lord will come and there will be a judgment on some day unknown. Today, so far, I haven't died, and the judgment hasn't occurred by the kindness of God. I could, therefore, say, I need not take this to heart so seriously. It didn't happen yesterday or the day before. Hadn't happened today. Probably won't. I need not pay any attention to God. I would be presuming on the kindness of God in that way. And I tried. And over time, though, that creates a hardness of heart, an insensitivity to spiritual things where I don't care anymore. Even in the face of the fact that I'm obviously growing older and I will pass from the stage of this life and I'll give account. While that's happening, for me to grow less sensitive is an expression of the unreality that we're talking about. So how about the scope and the depth of this problem for a moment? And this brings us to Romans 3. Just look there quickly, and we'll have to touch on this. There are two great factors in Romans 3, verses 10 following, for Jews and Gentiles and all of us. At the end of verse 9, it says it, both Jews and Greeks are what? Under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? I'm not sure I know the total answer of that. But part of it means that our entire selves and our lives get pervaded or invaded by this problem until our entire condition is impacted by it. What happens is it says, first off, all are included. All people are included under sin here. And then look at the statements. First, no one is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There I notice that righteousness involves not just deeds. What do I understand? How do I think? And what am I attracted to? What do I seek after? Right? It's one thing to say nobody does everything perfectly. It's another thing to say no one gets it and no one wants to. That's what this says, though. No one gets it, no one wants to. Does that feel more personal to you when we read it that way? Wouldn't it be one thing if we said all of us have our weaknesses and fall short? I can accept that and feel all right. But to say you don't understand and you're not seeking after righteousness, I kind of want to argue with that as a human person, don't you? You be honest with yourself. You see that. But that's what it says. No, not one is righteous. Then verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless or unprofitable. Then not even one does good. These, of course, are quotes from Psalm 53, but this is the biblical view of the human situation. All of us are included. How much of us? Just a little bit, or just on the surface, or just on a certain day? No. It says here the whole human person is involved. We start with the mouth. Listen to this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom or poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So I would say there is, has it infected our communication? Do you ever have trouble holding your tongue? Do you find yourself saying the wrong thing? Is it hard to bless and not curse? All of us know the answers to those things, and we admit it to ourselves. Then there are the feet. This would stand for where we go and what we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. So our feet walk habitually in the ways of bloodshed and ruin and misery. That's what he says. And then there are the eyes, what we look at, what we're interested in, our outlook is occupied with. No fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's not what gets our attention and captures our imagination. All right. If that were an X-ray of the human person, those two things, all of us, and then communication, deeds, practices, and imagination or attention. It's not very flattering, is it? Is it realistic to you? I mean, be honest with you, with yourself. When you watch the news, do you think, how could anybody ever even think of that? You know where it started? That person who ends up terribly abusing and murdering this woman or child started with a click on a computer of something that was pornographic. Over 90% of the time, I'll bet you that's true. You never say the awful, terrible, bad language words if you don't say the first one. And you can go from there. I've made the point before, we don't do something until after we imagine it. So it starts in that bottom line there. Now, Let's try to reflect then on the consequences of having become sinful, because if this is where the story ended, that's how we would be. Reflect on it a second. What are the consequences of having become sinful? First one is alienation from God. The story of our first parents also happens to us. We don't inherit it from them, but we go through the same process. What happens? They're told what they need to do. They end up then having a desire that causes them to be subject to temptation. They act on it, and then knowing that they've done the wrong thing, when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what happens? They hide. Why do they hide? They're afraid. There's fear. There is shame. There is the feeling of alienation from God. What caused the alienation? Sin. Isaiah 59:2 is the most famous verse. It talks about how our sins separate us from God. Here in Romans, at Romans 5:10, it mentions we were enemies. And Romans 8:5 talks about us being hostile to them. I don't have a whole lot of time. What? Okay. All right. Can I say that you just introduced next week's study? Why is it then that we can do some things and we're not bothered by it? Good question. And there is a very, God deals with that realistically, Bill. I think, all right. Or I didn't think. One, okay. Look quickly now. The second one of these consequences, bondage to sin. Whoever commits sin is Jesus, John 8:34. Whoever commits sin is what? All right, a bondservant, a slave to sin. How is that true? One sin either leads me to commit another one or to face the consequences of that one. Oh, okay, in a way that's true, but Romans 5 and verse 8 mentions we were weak. When we were weak and ungodly. Verse 12 mentions how we sin enters our lives and then we are, and then death through sin, and therefore death reigns over us. And in those passages in Romans 6, it mentions that we are whosoever slave whom we obey. And what are the two choices? Righteousness and sin. But now, I've just been reading that I have sinned. Therefore, I am a slave of whom? I'm talking about now, unless God does something, I'm a slave of sin. So, and that is, that means that I am engaging, I am therefore a captive away from His true owner. God made me in His image and made me to live for Him and to honor Him in my life gratefully. But when I become a slave to sin, I'm a captive to the wrong owner. And then third, conflict with others. Let me just read quickly, and don't leave me if the bell gets me in the middle of this. But this is from Romans 1, verses 29 and 31. It talks about being filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And this is from the English Standard Version that I'm reading. What happens then? All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. How many of those have to do with relationships with other people? All of them. What causes that kind of inhumanity to other people? Sin does. So, there is an issue in sin other than simply what might happen to me on the day of judgment. God is trying, if He's trying to redeem me, He's trying to do more than simply keep me from going to hell then. There's also the matter of the wrath of God in human experience now. And what is happening in Romans 1, for example, is that the wrath of God is expressed by God letting people live as if He were not involved. Man, that's disaster, too. All right, I'll leave you with this here. Respecting the reality of the situation now, and you know there are other concepts in this story, so we don't mean for this to be overwhelming. We do mean for it to be realistic, though. The reality is we've all sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. Could the glory of God involve His righteousness? All right. And then the wages of sin is death. All right, so if that's half of Romans 6:23, thankfully. If the story ended here, what? Where would we all be? What'd be the situation? We would flounder as living dead people. When Paul starts the wonderful chapter of Ephesians 2, he says, for when you you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were dead. That's where we would be now, because the wages of sin is death. All right, now, the thing is, couldn't appreciate the sunshine today without having experienced yesterday and this morning. We start talking about God's grace to people who think there's nothing wrong. They come away just thinking that, God, that's a nice story, what God's done for us. He's a nice fellow. And don't realize the obligation we have to Him. So the next one of these concepts is particularly important. Lord willing, we get to it next week. Let's finish tonight with a word of prayer before we go. Holy Father, thank You so much for the light shed on our existence and experience by the truth of Your Word. Help us to not be deceived by unreality, and help us to not be destroyed and overwhelmed by the reality of how things are. Help us to understand that what causes it is our alienation from Your own righteousness. And then help us to be receptive to what You've done to redeem us, to rescue us from the wrongful master and owner who has assumed a place in His in our lives that never was meant to belong to Him. And Father, please continue to deliver us from evil, and to not let us to be tempted or tried in ways that might overcome us and overwhelm us. Help us as Your children to rest in Your care as our Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.